Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to save us, to illuminate your scriptures, to lead us on the paths of righteousness, so that we might embrace the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May Christ and Christ alone be exalted through the proclamation of your gospel message this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the gospel message is indeed the most powerful truth that the world has ever known. Of course, the modern world does not see it as such, but the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, calls the gospel the very power of God. I think so often we move past that because we're so familiar with that passage. But we must consider that and really contemplate what that means. The very power of the one who created all things out of nothing, who created the cosmos, who created this universe. The very power of God, that is the gospel message. It is foolishness to the world. It will shame the wise. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And what's also interesting about the gospel is the gospel is truly a double-edged sword. The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, calls the word of God a double-edged sword, but this is true for the gospel as well. Because it does two things. It both saves and it condemns. It both saves and it judges. You see, the gospel message, when it goes forth, will accomplish exactly what God intends for it to. It will convict sinners who are being called by His grace, and it will judge the hearts of the wicked. Back in Isaiah, writing in the 8th century B.C., the prophet says this, and you know it well, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." This is the gospel message. Going forth as a light to the nations. The only hope for salvation. I don't think as a church, I'm not even sure that we as a church, or even I as an individual, am totally convinced of this. The only hope for salvation is not our ability to convince somebody that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life through various methods. The only hope is the gospel. That's it. And we also must take comfort, yes, comfort, knowing that the gospel, when it goes forth, may in fact convict and save, but it may also cause someone to turn away. It may shut the ears of the wicked. We're not satisfied with this. I realize that. That's hard for us as Christians to even stomach. But that is the purpose of the gospel. And so oftentimes we think the ends justify the means, so we change the means so as to attain the ends that we think God wants. You see, we assume that God is supremely and most supremely glorified in the salvation of men. Therefore, we do whatever we can to save men, even if it means changing the gospel, so as to convince ourselves that masses are being saved, masses of people are being saved, and then convince ourselves that God is supremely glorified in and through us, even though we have perverted the gospel message. Not taking comfort, not taking confidence, that the gospel, when faithfully preserved and proclaimed, will accomplish what God intends, even if it's not what we intend. And we've seen this, have we not, over the past few weeks, in the parable of the sower. That the sower, yes, the sower is originally Jesus, goes out casting seeds. And the seeds, as Mike so accurately described last week, the seeds are the same regardless of the soil on which it falls. You see, the seed is the Word of God, the Gospel. And the Gospel goes forth, and the reason it takes root in some places and bears fruit is not because the seed is different in different areas, but rather the soil is different. The sower is the same, the seed is the same. The difference is the soil. And Jesus explains what the difference is, not in agricultural terms, but in terms that even today we can understand. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is the difference. The one who has ears to hear. And I know it's difficult for us to stomach, but none of us can surgically implant ears spiritually on anyone. Our job, like the sower, is to faithfully cast the seed, trusting that God and God alone will be glorified as He chooses. Not as we determine that is right for God, but rather the other way around. And we come to two small parables, really one parable here, and then a short story, that at first glance seem to be unrelated to the parable of the sower and unrelated to one another. But it forms one continuous unit, as we are going to see. What Jesus is still doing, He's still on the theme of the parable of the sower. He's still speaking of the truth that as the gospel message goes forth, it will accomplish what God intends for it to. Here we change metaphor slightly. We go from seeds to light, but the truth remains and is consistent, as we will see. There will be four points that I want us to see. You may be able to come up with two or three or ten. But for the sake of our discussion here this morning, we see four. Number one, the light of the gospel will shine forth. Number two, the light of the gospel illuminates and strengthens those who have ears to hear. Next, the light of the gospel exposes and judges those who are the rocky soil. And finally, the gospel unites the family of God. Obviously, the one common theme in all of these is the gospel message. And in some cases, it's not very positive, but it is exactly what God intended to happen. So the first point we see is the light of the gospel will shine forth. Jesus says no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Again, this is coming. This is coming on the heels of the parable of the sower. Those that enter here are no doubt those who have ears to hear. And those who enter will see the light. And He uses this metaphor of light that's used throughout the Scriptures. Light is synonymous with truth, illumination, sight, of course. All of these metaphors used consistently in Scripture to describe the work of God on behalf of His people. He illuminates. He gives eyes to see, sight to the blind. And this is exactly what's happening here. Indeed, the individuals characterized here are those who have ears to hear. Ears to hear. What's interesting, though, is this passage, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but the assumption in this passage, because the way we've been trained to read the Scriptures, we see this as an evangelistic call. It is not. Now, that doesn't mean there are not evangelistic calls in the Scripture. There are. This happens to be one case, however, that this is not a call to evangelism, although by extension you could say that we are to model Christ. It's a statement about the truth of what Christ is doing in their midst right now. There's a parallel passage in Matthew that is a call to evangelize, one that sounds very similar, but Matthew's take is slightly different. You're probably thinking in your mind of Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is indeed a call to the believer to proclaim the light of the gospel message. In fact, it begins by saying, you are the light of the world. And we know in John doesn't say that. John says Jesus is the light of the world. So you can see how gospel writers are saying different things that are completely consistent, but they're just taking different perspectives on various truths. In Luke's case, Luke is saying that the message that Jesus is proclaiming at this time is the light. That's what he's saying. He's saying that a light is not hidden. And therefore, Jesus is not hiding the light. Jesus is proclaiming very publicly at this point the gospel. Very, very publicly. And like anyone living in the ancient Near East who would have a terracotta lamp, they wouldn't hide it. Why wouldn't they hide it? Because the very purpose of a lamp is to give light. It goes back to its purpose. The purpose of the gospel is to shine. But remember, light is not always a good thing. And this is what the double-edged sword means. This is when the two aspects of the gospel really come into play. When we think of light, of course we think of good things. That's if you're doing good things. But for the individual who is trying to hide something, the individual who is staying in the dark because he or she does not want his or her deeds to be exposed, light is the last thing that you want. It's the very thing that you despise the most. This is why I always say, hell is not the absence of God, it's the presence of God. The very thing that the non-believer hates the most, he or she will have for all eternity. The light of Christ, exposing all things. And yes, it will be a terrible day. But for us, the judgment or the second coming will be a glorious day as the light of the gospel will shine in order to vindicate and finally save and redeem his people and creation. And so we see here that the light spoken of here, the lamp, is the lamp of the gospel proclaimed by Christ. This is consistent with Luke. This is consistent with Luke. Luke chapter 1 verse 79 says that Christ came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And in Luke 2:32, Christ will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The light of the gospel will shine forth. No power in heaven and earth will stop that. No king, no ruler, no man can thwart the plan of God and the spreading of the gospel message exactly the way God intended for it to spread. And then we see that the focus on the next two verses, the focus is the aspects, the two aspects of the gospel. One that it exposes and one that it illuminates. For it said, for Christ says, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. Again, he's hearkening back to the parable. The importance of good hearing. Take care then how you hear, for the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. And so for the next point, we see that the light of the gospel illuminates and strengthens. It illuminates and strengthens those who hear. Be careful how you hear. Take heed that you hear, Christ is saying. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. This is a positive tone. Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. You see, when Christ came, I emphasize this all the time and will continue to do so. Everything that Christ did was public. Every act of redemption, every single act of redemption had witnesses there. Whether it was the birth of Christ and you had the witnesses of the shepherds and of course of his parents. Whether it was his miracles, his teaching, his baptism. Whether it was his trials, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and yes, even his resurrection. Everything had witnesses, all the way to his ascension. Why? Because he was revealing or making manifest the truths that were previously hidden. That which was in shadows has now has come to full light and revelation through Jesus Christ. Christ has come to make that which was previously hidden known. Signs he gave to his believers. We don't need signs anymore because Christ was sufficient. To look for signs today would be to say that the revelation of the Scriptures are no longer sufficient. That we need more than what Christ provided. That we need more than the completed canon of Scripture. But he's come to make manifest, to make known the will of God for his people. He continues and he says, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given." Once again, he's speaking of hearing. Those who hear, to the one who has, more will be given. And he's saying, of course, that nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. You see, Jesus Christ, as I said, came to make clear all things, all truths that were necessary for salvation, that were necessary for us to know. And that the one who has the secrets of God and understands them, more will be given to him. No longer, as I said, do we need signs and wonders. Our heartbeat, our heart's desire should not be for the things that satisfy the world's desires, i.e., signs and wonders, but rather to know God more and more. This is what it means when he says, more will be given. More of what? More wealth? No. More signs? No. More knowledge of who God is. Why? That's the essence of eternal life. That's it. That's it. So we say here all the time, God is the gospel. There's nothing more outside of God that we should want more. We should not want the blessing more than the blessor. We should want to know God. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 through 11. You've heard it often. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. This was Paul's greatest desire. I pray it is ours as well. And Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's it. That's all. We who have ears to hear should want is to know God more and more. That's eternal life. What will eternity be? Eternity in the new heaven and the new earth will not be designed as some religions would propose, to fulfill all of our hedonistic desires. That's not eternal life. That's not heaven. Heaven is the very presence of Almighty God for all eternity. And for us who have ears to hear, it will be the most glorious existence that our minds could even comprehend. In fact, so great our minds cannot conceive what God has planned for us. To be in the presence of Christ, the triune God, for all eternity. But we see not only does the light illuminate and strengthen us, it does something else. It exposes and it judges. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. You see, in both of these verses, there's a positive, there's a negative. There's a positive and a negative. The positive of the first verse was, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, whereas the negative is, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. The positive on verse 17, 18 is, take care then how you hear, for the one who has, more will be given. And the negative, from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Indeed, the gospel will expose It will expose the hypocrite. It will expose the one who has trusted in himself or herself. It will expose those secrets. It will be public, so to speak, when Christ comes a second time as judge and redeemer. It's interesting that it says, the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. Could anything be more horrible than thinking you have attained something and realize you have nothing? I've said before recently, nothing in life is worse than actually achieving what you think will provide supreme happiness and realizing that you're emptier than you were before your pursuit. Can you imagine when this has to do with eternity? That the very thing that you're clinging to, when the judgment comes, will turn into sand. And the more that you try to hold it, the more quickly it slips through your fingers and it's gone. The very thing you're holding to. Are we clinging to Christ or are we clinging to ourselves? That's the question. Only one will remain, and that is faith in Christ and the righteousness to be found in Him and in Him alone. It reminds me of an incident that happened about a year and a half ago at NCA. One of our students became very ill, woke up one day, and she was vomiting. She had nausea. She was dizzy. And her parents kept her at home in her room, in her bed, hoping that she needed to rest and maybe she had eaten something. It only got worse until finally, a couple days later, they admitted her into the hospital. Once she got into the hospital, they got fluids in her and started running tests. She started getting better. Over the course of about a week, the vomiting more or less stopped. And the doctor said, we're not quite sure what it was, but probably a virus, and sent her home and said she just needs to go home and rest for a few days before she even thinks about going back to school. So her parents did what any good parent would do, sent her to her room to rest for a couple of days. And all of a sudden, the symptoms returned. Started vomiting. Couldn't keep anything down, dizzy, very, very ill. Parents rushed her back to the hospital and start running more tests. About that time, providentially, the water heater started experiencing problems in their home. The dad goes into the girl's bedroom where the water heater was and found there was a problem, carbon monoxide. The very place that they thought that she would find rest and get stronger was actually killing her, almost dying. Praise be to God that the father found the real problem, fixed the problem, and she's doing great now. But could you imagine as a parent sending your child the guilt? I remember having to almost counsel these parents. You didn't know? Sending your child to the very place that was killing them, clinging and hoping that the bed was where she needed to be while that was what was killing her. Could you imagine building for yourself an empire on this earth, trusting in yourself, and then Christ coming and the very thing you cling to and you had all your confidence in just dissolves away? The very one who has not ears to hear, the very thing, the one thing that they think is their saving grace, their ace in the hole, will dissolve right before them. Even that, they will lose total destruction unless we cling to only one thing, the gospel of Christ. The only thing, the only truth that has the power to save. And yes, it will also judge. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In Romans 2:16, Paul says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. How? How does God judge the secrets of men? By Christ Jesus. By the light. The light will expose it. And finally, the gospel unites the family of God. These next couple of verses, these three verses, seem to be almost mutually exclusive from what we've seen already, but they're not. It is a natural continuation, and a powerful one at that. For we conclude here, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Back to hearing. And so Jesus gives this short parable, if you will, or speaks of the light. And this crowd, of course, as has naturally happened, has gathered. And his mother and his brothers come to see him. I think probably, and this is not a criticism of my mother, but I can imagine most mothers think they have an inside track probably to their son. Not Mary. Not with Jesus, no. Mary would have to come to Jesus by faith in the same way everyone else would. So would his brothers. For he says very clearly, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now some of you mothers out there may be thinking, if you were honest with yourselves, that that sounds rather disrespectful. Notice what he did not say, though. He does not say, Mary is not my mother. That's not what he says. He's making a universal truth. Not condemning his mother, not condemning his brothers. Simply saying that there is something that transcends DNA. There is something that transcends DNA. And it is faith in Christ. You see, it's by faith in Christ when we hear the Word of God and we do the Word of God and we model the work of Christ in our lives, then we are counted as children of God. Now, we're not counted as children of God because of anything we do. But if we have ears to hear, we will do the Word of God. That's Christ's point here. Not that this is a works-based righteousness, no. But the one who truly hears will truly do. The one who truly hears will truly love. The one who truly loves will truly want to obey and will seek to honor God. That's what Christ's point is. And we become part of His family. Not a greater place to be than in the family of God. Not a greater place to be. I've said this many times. That you can think of the children of Bill and Melinda Gates. I'm assuming they have children. And we can think, man, they've got it made. Or the children of any wealthy individual. They've got it made. Could you imagine for a moment, though, being the child, the legal child and heir of the person who created Bill and Melinda Gates, not to be flippant, who created the entire universe, who created every ounce of gold on this planet and countless other stars, the entire universe. And then being heirs to all of that, that's what we are. Those who hear. Those who hear and those who do are brought into the family of God by adoption. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I don't think our minds can't comprehend because it doesn't, I don't think, cause us to stand in awe like it should, myself included, when we think of the fact that we are rightly called children of God. We're not children of God because He created us. The Bible does not refer to properly children of God as everyone who He created. No, children of God are those who are brought into the family of God through Jesus Christ by adoption. That's it. Everyone else is, well, they're not part of the family of God. We also read in John 1, chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born by the will of God, not of flesh. Christ in Christ alone is the Son of God by nature, for He's been the Son of God for all eternity. We, on the other hand, are sons of God by adoption, sons and daughters of God by adoption. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us for adoption as sons. And as such, we cannot be disinherited, and all that is rightfully ours. We are indeed secure. I love what Philip Ryken says about this. He says, "They say that blood is thicker than water, but we are tied to the family of God by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, a bond that is even thicker than blood." Any theology, any philosophy, any teaching that elevates blood, race, ethnicity, familial ties above that of adoption through Christ is to be outright rejected. It's that simple. Nothing else matters. And I don't mean to offend some in here, but the church gets so obsessed with Jews and Gentiles. Even today, the bloodline of the Jews, the true Jews. Yet, the only Jew that is important. By the way, Judaism is essential. True Judaism is essential. In fact, without being a true Jew, none of us would be saved. But a true Jew is one who is inwardly and outwardly one. One who hears the Word of God and does it. But there's a parenthesis after that. Perfectly. Only Christ did it perfectly. Only Christ is the true Jew. And therefore, when we put our faith in Him, we too become part of Judaism. True Judaism. Biblical Judaism. In fact, it's a vindication of true Judaism. Anything else is, I would say, by definition, even anti-Semitic. Because we elevate Christ, who did everything. And by faith in Him, we become part of Israel, true Israel, perfect Israel. Anything outside of Christ is a perverted Israel. I can't stress that strongly enough. And therefore, by faith in Him, we are not just saved. We're part of His family. We're part of His family. Those who hear it and those who do it. Therefore, as part of His family, as representatives of Him, we are by extension called to model Him. As Matthew says, to proclaim the light. And just as Christ made manifest that which was secret before, so are we to do that. I love what Tom said in his prayer. I always do. That so often we take the light and we in some way change it. We alter it. As Reformed believers, we are proud of our theological purity. And we're disappointed in everyone else. Yet, the ones who should understand grace more than anything seem to use grace as a weapon. Grace actually becomes something that puffs us up, isn't it? We look at everybody else and we say, why can't they get it? Forgetting 3 years ago, you were just there yourself. In my case, it was 9 years ago. And we look down on everyone else. We try to make the Bible complicated rather than saying it's clear. The problem isn't the Bible, it's our sin. And Christ came to make simple the truths of God. To reveal, to make manifest, to make clear. That's what the Reformers fought for, clarity. The life is very simple. The gospel message is very simple. Yet sometimes I think we care more about superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism. And yes, some people in this church even know what that means. More than we do faithfully proclaiming the gospel. We are to faithfully proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It's simple. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And for those who have ears to hear, it means we're part of the family of God. And there's not a greater place to be than in the family of God. To have the protection, the love of the Father, the security of the Father, knowing that one day, we will begin to understand why we've been on this earth. That our Father who is in heaven sees us in our condition. Our Father in heaven understands Christ understands what it means to suffer. He understands what it means to be poor if your bank account is low right now. Christ does. And it's through Christ that the Father loves us, sees us. And I know He thinks, in a sense, and to speak in anthropomorphic language, one day they will understand. One day my children, when they're with me, face to face, will get it. They'll trust. And I believe that all of us will look back one day and will think, I wish I knew now, or knew then what I know now. I could have trusted a lot better. For as the children of the family of God, we have the promised, glorious hope of the resurrection. And so we see that the grace of God has given us ears to hear, brothers and sisters. And may we never forget that. May we never forget that it wasn't our own doing. It wasn't the fact that we cultivated our own soil to allow the seed to take root and to bear fruit. May we know that it was the work of God and God alone. And because of that understanding, may we graciously proclaim the light in all its simplicity and in all its glory to a world that so desperately needs it. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the work of Christ on our behalf. We praise You that as those who have been called to Christ, that we are now part of Your family, Father. And may we graciously and faithfully proclaim the gospel message to a dark and dying world, that Christ may supremely be glorified. Amen.